Well, we're looking this evening at Genesis chapter 22 and want to read verses 1 and 2 to focus our attention this evening. Genesis 22 and verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, in one sense, the chapter begins very abruptly. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. In other words, immediately we are drawn into the story because God is about to set before Abraham the greatest test of his life. All that Abraham has experienced prior to this is going to pale into insignificance. God suddenly comes to him and commands him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and take him to the land of Moriah and to offer him up there on a mountain and to be a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, there are many questions, I'm sure, that Abraham would have in his own mind, and there are many questions that we would have immediately on reading this. For instance, how can the Lord, who detests the wicked practice of child sacrifice, it was something that took place in pagan nations and he detested it, how can he possibly command now Abraham, his chosen servant, to do the same? And also, how is it possible that Abraham could be so willing to carry out this command at a moment's notice? He is willing to obey. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He hears the command. Early in the morning he rises up. He is going to obey this command. And then you wonder whether the 3 days' journey will make any difference to Abraham's thinking. And whether it would change his mind or not. He sees the place afar off, he leaves his servants behind and he takes Isaac with him and they go onward to up to the mount to sacrifice his son. There's astonishing readiness here in Abraham. And you ask, well, why is this? And then you turn over to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 11 and verse 17 and we find the answer where we're told there that it was by faith that he did it. By faith. When he was tested, when Abraham was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Of course, the story reveals that God intervened, didn't he? As Abraham was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, God intervened, and nevertheless it tells us that Abraham is wholeheartedly willing to obey this command of God, to carry out this command. And it was by faith that he did it. Now, I think if we isolate Genesis chapter 22 and isolate what is taking place here in the life of Abraham, we're going to be tempted to think that Abraham is superhuman. We're going to think, well, here is a man who's unfeeling and who's maybe untouched by anything around him. You know, God comes with this command, it doesn't seem to have any effect upon him. And we could think, oh well, here is a man of faith and he's superhuman. And we'll put him into those higher echelons and we'll say, oh well, he's up there and we are down here and there's no reality about what he's doing for us. Or else we can look at him and we say, well, this is just blind obedience. God has made a command, given him a command, in a very blind way, well, God has said it, therefore I'll do it, and there's no thought or anything. It's just pure blind obedience, and he's going out to obey God's command. And I would ask you this evening, is that what you think faith is? On the one hand, is it this superhuman element that's untouched and unfeeling, or is it this other element of just being blind to the consequences and you just obey no matter what? Or is it some sort of melding of the two things? There's a bit of the superhuman, of being unfeeling, and also a bit of the blind obedience. Is that what faith is to you this evening? Some sort of mixture of the two? Well, I want to argue that neither of those statements that I've made concerning faith aright. His faith is neither blind, nor is it superhuman. Yes, it's of God, but it's not superhuman in that sense I was speaking about. Yes, this faith is given by God, but it's been taught him over a lifetime of experiences and of tests. Here is a man who has known his successes, and he's known his failures as well. And he's come to this particular period in life for this greatest of all tests. You think back to Abraham's life, and the first thing you realize is that under God's command, he lived a very nomadic life, didn't he? God sent him out from his kindred and from his nation, and we might call him perhaps one of those first Old Testament missionaries. As we were thinking of the mission field this morning, here is Abraham sent out to leave his kindred, to leave his nation, and to go out and to become a great nation and to become a great blessing to the whole world ultimately. But God told him that he would take him to a land and give him a land. God would make him fruitful. God would make of him a great nation and so on, as you see in Genesis chapter 12. This was a test. But along with these promises of what God would do for him, there is also, with every promise, a test. And you remember it wasn't very long before, having come down to Egypt, he began to be fearful. He thought the Egyptians would take a liking to Sarah, his wife, who was very, very beautiful. And he thought, well, as soon as they see her, they're going to want to put me to death and take her away. So he comes up with a scheme to cover the situation. He goes around saying that she's his sister, so that his life would be preserved. And if he did it once, it wasn't enough. He did it again, didn't he? Later on with Abimelech, king of Gerar, he said, oh no, she's my sister, and the king was in danger of taking Sarah to himself as his own wife. You see, there's fear, there's failures. These were tests. God had made a promise to him. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And straight away, having given this promise, he goes out and there's this test before him. And he's taking things into his own hands. He's worried about his own safety and his own life. Well, here is the promise and here is the test. And here's a man like every one of us who has these failings and failings in his faith. And he has to experience these things and learn these things as time goes on. You remember his experience of the promise of a son with Sarah. Oh, she was well past the age of childbearing, and this great promise that they would have a son has become a trial to them and a test. Abram suggested to the Lord, well, Lord, may it be one of my own household. Again, he's taking things into his own hands and trying to manipulate the situation. And then it gets worse than that. He's complicit in Sarah's suggestion to take the maid, Hagar, and to provide an heir through the maid. And we know what all the problems were caused as a result of that. Here is the promise. Here is the test. And here is that man, just like every one of us, has his failings. And yet, Abraham is commended in scriptures for his faith. Hebrews tells us about his faith. His faith had many victories also. He was a true pilgrim. He moved from place to place by faith, didn't he? God commanded him here and there and by faith. And when he got to those places and he met with God, he'd build an altar and sacrifice to the Lord. And there were these special places where God had met with him and he'd had fellowship with God. He was a man who God was dealing with and God was teaching and God was building his faith bit by bit. There's a lovely story, I'm sure you know it well, but to read it again, I find these stories are very exciting, where Lot and his possessions and family had been taken away because there were warring kings coming to Sodom. And Lot had been caught up in it all and taken away with all his property and family. And what did Abram do? Well, he gets together his servants. They're not men of war, but he gets his servants, 318 servants, and he arms them, and they go out and they rescue Lot. and they bring him back and all his possessions safely. He did that by faith. He went out in the power of God, in the strength of God, and they delivered his nephew Lot. And then later on you see him interceding by faith, don't you, for Sodom. Oh, if there's 50, if there's 45, and so on. Oh, he is wrestling with God by faith. Here is a man who is learning faith, being taught faith, as the promises of God come to him, and the tests along with the promises. Here's a man who is being built up in his faith. And then you come to chapter 22, and you read these words. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and this is the most severe test that Abraham had ever known. And I'm going to mention a few points, important points. There's many I'm sure we could make this evening, but I just want to mention a few about this most severe test. And the first thing I want to notice is this, that it was a test that seemed to contradict the Word of God. It was a test that seemed to contradict the Word of God. Previously, God had said to Abraham, "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." Chapter 21 and verse 12. "In Isaac your seed shall be called." In other words, Isaac was the son through whom the Lord would make a great nation, and that nation would be the blessing, a blessing to the world. And now God comes, and his command is this. His word has been, "In Isaac shall your seed be called. Through Isaac will all these blessings come." And then this command comes, "Offer up your son. Offer up Isaac to me on the mount." But of course Abraham has learned that God's word is true. His promises don't fail, and whatever he commands, he must obey. Indeed, it's always better to walk in obedience, isn't it, rather than to walk according to human wisdom. He's learned that, and this is our problem. This is what we have to learn again and again, isn't it? That we walk, so often we walk by sight, and we're not walking by faith as we ought. We want to try to make amendments to God's word because they don't fit in with the circumstances, and we've got to make them fit the situation, and we think it'll be better that way. There's some obvious examples of this, and I'm sympathetic in this situation. You know, here's a Christian, and they've fallen in love with an unbeliever, and it's a hard thing, you know. Here is a Christian, and they've fallen for an unbeliever, and God's word says that we ought not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't marry them. And they can't help themselves. They say, "Well, I my life will be ruined. I love this person. I don't want to give them up." The word of God, his command, says one thing. And yet they feel, "Well, it would be better if I marry," and so on. "Maybe they'll be converted," and so on. "Maybe God will be gracious. I don't know. But his command is this: be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." And they go ahead and marry them. Now, let me say this, because I preached the same message last week, and I didn't say it because I thought it would be obvious. Let me say that when people err and disobey God, that God is still gracious. And if God is still gracious, we ought to be gracious too. And we ought to be gracious like him, and not cast these people off as if for their past mistakes we're going to look down on them for the rest of their life. I'm afraid that's what the Christian church very often is like. Someone last week was intent then on pointing out the failures in ministers as much as in the congregation. Well, I hadn't intended that at all. The point is this, that we are open to these things. We want to make amendments to God's word because we don't feel that it suits the situation. It applies, I'm sure, to Christians in business. Be not equally yoked with unbelievers. And the businessman thinks, "Well, it'd be better if I join that business with my business and everything will be better," and so on. No. By faith. We operate on the level of faith. I say again, in another realm, in the realm of the evangelical church, it seems to me that the old-fashioned preaching of the gospels, as the apostles did it, is not enough for people anymore. When I watch my television and the different programs that come on Sky from churches throughout the world, there's all sorts of innovations brought in. Why? Because the preaching of Christ is not enough. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says. Oh yes, it's a stumbling block to some. And to many, they will think it's foolishness and they will hate it. But nevertheless, this is what God has commanded us to do. And it was mentioned this morning, wasn't it? Doing God's work in God's way. That's where the blessing is to be found. You know, it's my experience, at any rate, that people are not converted as we expect them to be converted anyway. I give you this example. I remember down in Sussex, preaching one Sunday morning, and the sermon was going so badly that I felt such a failure at the end of the service. I felt that I had preached one of the worst sermons I had preached in my life. I subsequently found out that wasn't the case. But nevertheless, that's how I felt. And I thought, I can't face people at the door. I can't shake hands with people at the door. I need to go and hide. So I announced at the end of the service that if anybody wanted to speak to me, I'd be in the minister's room. That was my way of hiding. So I sat there in the minister's room in sadness and trying to pray through the sadness and whatever. And there's a knock at the door. And there's a young man at the door. And he'd been praying through the service that the Lord would give him opportunity to speak to me in private because he wanted to profess faith. And that day he publicly became a Christian and professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we just do God's work. It's His grace. It's His work of salvation. We are to do it as He has commanded. And we'll leave the results to Him. We don't convert people. God does, doesn't He? We'll do God's work in His way. Well, I'm saying that Abraham believed God's promises and he believed His word. And although the two things in this situation seem to contradict, Abraham knew that God was in control. In fact, he believed God's promise so much that in verse 5 he could say to the men that the lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. That's the faith that he had about this. We will come back to you. And when Isaac said to him, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? In verse 7 it says, Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That's the faith, you see. He believed God would provide. And when it came to laying Isaac on the altar and raising the knife to kill his son, Hebrews 11 verse 19 tells us what's going on in his heart and mind at that very moment. It says in verse 19 that he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. What faith! Isn't that incredible? Here he is about to plunge the knife in, and he realized that if he did that, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Is that the sort of trust that we've got? Is that the sort of trust and faith that God has been teaching us through the years? I think with Abraham we can look back and there are many things that we can regret. And we can say, oh, if I'd only trusted him in that situation, how foolish I was in following my own will and so on. Don't despair. Abraham's life is full of that as much as ours are. Abraham, with us, was taught to trust the word of God. Peter tells us that the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a second thing. It was a test that cut right through the heart of Abraham. This faith doesn't make us people who are impervious and hard and unfeeling. It was a test that cut right through his heart. I don't want to give the impression, you see, that Abraham was in any way an automaton, some sort of robot, you know, just obeying and doing what God commanded. He heard the command, he listened to it. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. That was enough, and he went out. No. Let's think who this was. This is Isaac, whom he loved. Isaac, who was very precious because he was born to the dead womb of Sarah. Abraham's 100 years old when Isaac is born. What a precious gift after all those years. A gift of a son. And it's his only son in that sense. There would be many things that Abraham would gladly give up, I'm sure, instead of that son, wouldn't he? Whatever God said. Oh, if the Lord said to Abraham, "Now, I want all your riches," because he was a rich man, Abraham would have said, "Take them all." Perhaps if the Lord said to Abraham, "I want your life," Abraham would have said, "Oh, I gladly resign everything and all that I am, my very life, to you." But the command comes, "I want your son. I want Isaac, whom you love." I'm sure we know the full implications of that, of God's command. You know, well, maybe we don't know, but think of it for a moment. The thought of losing a son, losing a child, it's a dreadful thing for parents, for a father to lose an only son. What a devastating thing that would be. In fact, imagine those 3 days' journey where they're making their way to the mountain, and all the time he's resigned to this fact that he's got to offer up his son, his only son. Isaac is carrying the wood. He knows why he's carrying the wood. He's the very burnt offering that is going to be offered up on the altar. But do you know, worse than that, worse than the fact of losing a son, God is commanding Abraham to be the executioner. This is against all nature, surely. This is most horrific, that Abraham should be commanded to kill his own son. A father taking a knife and destroying the life of his precious son. And that knife, as it's raised above Isaac on the altar, that knife was probably piercing his own soul as he raised it up. What sadness, what grief must have been in his heart as he thought about taking the life of his own son. I can't describe what Abraham must have felt, but neither can I describe the joy that he must have felt when suddenly a voice from heaven and the angel of the Lord called out, "Abraham, Abraham." There was a ram caught in a thicket to take Isaac's place. What a wonderful provision from God. I'm saying this was a trial that cut right through deep into Abraham's heart. There was faith, yes. But where there's faith, it's not, as it were, in some way puts all our feelings to death. Don't make that mistake. He is still the father of Isaac. He still loves his son. One of my books, F.B. Mayer, he says this about real trials. He says, "Each step of real advance in the divine life will involve an altar on which some dear fragment of the self-life has been offered." Abraham has been called to leave his nearest and dearest behind in Ur of the Chaldees. And I don't know in your lives what the Lord has called you to do, but sometimes he does isolate us. I was conscious of this morning and what Bernard was saying, that there are times where the Lord calls us to be isolated as Christians. And sometimes we can be isolated in our own homes. We've lost loved ones and so on. And it can be very, very grievous to us. And it's a very great test for us all to endure sometimes where we are left alone. I was thinking again this morning, I was reminded vividly of the grief that we all felt when suddenly the Reverend Hugh Morgan passed away when I was in the church in Newport. I felt it very acutely myself. But you know, that pales into insignificance compared to his wife, Mary, and the rest of the family. We'd gone down to an early morning prayer meeting on a Saturday. And he'd gone home and sat down to open some letters, and Mary had gone up to the shop, I think, to buy some milk. And when she came back, he'd already gone. He'd passed away into the presence of the Lord. And you know, everyone who suffered the loss of a loved one will know what she experienced. The grief, the sorrow, the suddenness and the finality of it in terms of this present world. And yet, although that is true, I want to tell you that God provides for all our needs, that God is gracious, that God is faithful, and God meets all our needs, and He knows all our griefs and our sorrows and our sadness. You might not know this story, but during the week after Hugh Morgan's death, some other widows who were very friendly with Mary had come to visit two other widows. One of them was John Thomas's wife, and they were there in the house together. And Mary went up to Hugh Morgan's study, and there on the desk were his sermons prepared for the Sunday, which obviously he didn't preach. And there in front of her was the first sermon from the book of Ruth. And the title of the sermon was this: Three Widows in One House. And she read the sermon. God knows, you see, doesn't he? He knows how to give comfort when we need it. He knows all about us and all our needs. God will not try us more than we can bear. And with every trial, he will make a way of escape. My time has gone, this last point. It was a test made in heaven. It was a test made in heaven. I asked in the very beginning how the Lord could do such a thing. How could the Lord command Abraham to sacrifice his son? And the answer is obvious. The answer is this: this is no ordinary trial. This is gospel light shining down through the ages. This is going to be a sermon for all ages and for all people to learn and understand more about the coming of Christ and of the gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified. You see, how could the Lord command him to do it? Well, he had this higher motive. You see, who was Abraham? Abraham is the father of the faithful. Yes, he is. Abraham, of him was to come a great nation. But there is this constant promise making him a great nation by whom all the worlds, all the ends of the world would be blessed, you see. But in Abraham, great blessing would come to the world. Why? Well, not only because of the Jewish nation, but because from them would come and from him would come the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You might say, well, was Abraham aware of that? Well, I don't know to what extent. But I do know what the Lord Jesus says of Abraham. In John 8 verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then if you turn over to Hebrews 11 verse 19, where I said about him, he believed that he was able to raise him up from the dead. He says, "From whence also he received him in a figure." He took him as a sign. He received his son back as a sign. Dear friends, if ever there's a warrant for a picture of the atonement in the Old Testament, it's surely here, isn't it? You know, we could speak this evening of the willingness of the Father to sacrifice his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, couldn't we? Look at the comparison there. Abraham and his only son Isaac. Here is the Father willing to deliver up his Son. Yes, his well-beloved Son, his only begotten Son, the only begotten of the Father. You know, those hours of darkness when the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering on the cross, yes, they're descriptive of his sufferings. But are they descriptive also of the Father's sufferings? In the sense that the Father is pouring out his wrath upon his only Son, his only begotten Son. We can't understand what's in the heart of the Father as much as we can't understand what was in the heart of Abraham. The Father delivering him up his Son for us all. You see, Abraham lifted the knife, but our eternal Father, he did more than that, didn't he? He lifted the knife. He put his Son to death. He sacrificed his only begotten Son for us. He caused him to be put to death. He laid our sin and our guilt upon him and he put him to death as the penalty and the punishment of our sin. God so loved the world, you see, that he gave his only begotten Son. We could move to that, to the person of Christ, and we could, if we had time, think about the passivity of Isaac. You know, Isaac could have run away any time, couldn't he? His father bound him on the altar, but this man could have run away and say, I'm not being willing to obey his father in that. But he lay down on the altar. And of course, that picture shines forth, doesn't it, to the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, willing to lay down his life, not my will, but thy will be done. And then onward to Calvary's hill, and what's laid upon his back, the wood for the offering, the tree, is laid upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ for a while, as he was given strength. When it came to the cross, of course, there was no ram caught in a thicket. There was no substitute for him. He was our substitute. He was the lamb. He was the lamb that this ram pointed to, and every other sacrifice in all the Old Testament pointed to. This one and for all, once and for all sacrifice that's sufficient to take all our sins away, to bear them away in his body on the tree. Well, I asked, why did God command Abram to offer his son? Well, the answer lies there, doesn't it? Abram and Isaac were being used by God to teach the Old Testament church what one day would take place. They could see it in shadows, obviously. You read the Old Testament, and we acknowledge that, oh yes, they saw things in shadows, and of course we look back with much clearer eyes. But nevertheless, they saw those shadows, and those signs and symbols have been written down for us and for all generations to hear and understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say in closing, where do you stand as far as this once and for all sacrifice that was made on behalf of sinners? Abraham is preaching to us. Isaac is preaching to us. They're telling us to trust God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your own dear Son, your only begotten Son. And we thank you that you delivered him up for us all. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was such a friend that he wasn't laying his life down for good people, but he was laying his life down for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And how we thank you, our Father, therefore, that as we come this evening, we can plead for forgiveness in him. And there's grace sufficient, enough to wash all our sins away and to give us eternal life, a hope of heaven for eternity. Oh, Father, open the hearts of those who do not yet know you. Pray that they might find rest and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.